Amen. What a wonderful song. You know, I listen to all kinds of music. I listen to the modern worship and, you know, wonderful, wonderful praise and worship by bands like David Crowder and Chris Tomlin and some of these modern bands, passion bands. But also listen to a little Cathedrals occasionally, and that's one of my favorites. So I was just tremendously blessed tonight. All right, find the book of Ecclesiastes. Find the book of Ecclesiastes. I'll give you about 25 minutes to find that book. It does exist. You're probably wondering if I even own a copy of the Old Testament. I do. I want you to find the book of Ecclesiastes. In case you need a little help, find Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So just open up your Bible right in the middle, and you should be pretty close to it. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Psalms, Proverbs, and then find Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Tonight, I want us to just look at a couple of verses together and just hear what the Lord has to say to us tonight. I'm really excited about what God wants to do, and I'm going to try to preach as quickly as I can and, frankly, just get out of the way and let's just see what the Lord does. And I'm really excited. You know, one of the fun things about being a preacher is I really don't know what he's going to do. And I'm just so excited. I appreciate this pastor. I appreciate your leadership here. I was fiddling with my mic when he got up to sing, and I didn't even know it was you singing, brother. And when I looked up and I saw you, I thought to myself, you show off. You know, it's guys like this that can both preach and sing that irritate the fire out of me, you know. And, oh, my goodness, thank you so much. I've been blessed. The book of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and let's just look at the first couple of verses together, and I'll direct us from there. But you follow along in your copy of God's Word, and here's what the writer said. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We want to thank you that, Lord, that you have revealed to us the fact that even as we heard in these testimonies, that, Lord, life lived apart from you is vanity. It's meaningless. And so many of us in here, we can identify with that. We praise God that you, by grace, revealed that to us. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to us, but your Spirit has taught us by grace, brought us along, and converted us, and grown us, and sanctified us, and worked in us, and Lord, we are so thankful for that. At the same time, Lord, sometimes we lose sight of that. And even as Christians, Father, we lose our way. And I just pray that, Lord, if we've got some Christians here that have just lost their way and they just need a reminder tonight that, Lord, as you said in Peter, you would just stir up and remind us of this truth in our lives, Father. So please, Father, work in the Christian's life tonight. Please help us to pursue you and you alone. Also, Father, I pray for those here that haven't yet realized that vanity of vanities is a life lived apart from Christ. And, Lord, they're pursuing the things of this world that will not satisfy them now nor in eternity. And I pray that, Father, that you would work graciously and powerfully in their lives tonight. Lord, I can't do it. I can't preach it and make it happen in their hearts. But, Father, your Spirit and your Word can destroy the hardest heart in this room and melt it and draw them to Christ and gloriously save them tonight and convert them for your glory, Lord, and for your name's sake. Please, Father, do a wonderful work of grace. Work in that religious man's life that thinks he knows you, but deep down inside he knows he's lost. Lord, would you just break him tonight? Help him to pursue you and you alone. And, Father, you get all the glory for it. Lord, I love you, and I thank you. It's in Jesus' strong and mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much. Well, the year was 1929, and Roy Riggles was playing football for the University of California. And since he was a California boy, it was a big deal because he was playing against Georgia Tech in the granddaddy of them all, the Rose Bowl. He was a senior in college. He had snapped the ball to the quarterback. You men that played high school football and follow sports, you know what the center does. The center does one thing with the ball. He takes it and he gives it to the quarterback and he blocks. That's about it. And Roy Riggles had been faithful for a few years there playing college football to just snap the ball to the quarterback. And they were driving on Georgia Tech. They were on their opponents around their opponent's 30-yard line. And Roy Riggles snapped the ball to the quarterback like he had done hundreds of times in his college football career. And during the course of the play, the ball was fumbled. And Roy Riggles, for the very first time in his life, did something that he had not been able to do before. He picked up a live football. Now, you guys that played football, I was an offensive guard. I played line, and all I ever did was blocked. You need to understand that when a lineman gets to handle the ball and advance the ball, that's a big deal. It doesn't happen all the time. And so Roy Riggles picked up a live football. He turned this way. He turned that way. He dodged a tackle, and all of a sudden, a miracle took place. There was nothing between him and the goal line but air. And big Roy Riggles, that big center, ran as hard as he could. He ran 69 yards all the way down. Get this, all the way down to the 1-yard line before he was finally tackled, before he carried the ball across the goal line. Now you say, well, Brother Vern, that's no big deal. That kind of thing happens all the time. Well, ladies and gentlemen, Roy Riggles was running the ball the wrong way. And it was his own teammates that tackled him before he scored for the other team. You want to know what they called Roy Riggles after that? Many of you know, Wrong Way Roy. That's what they called Roy Riggles after that. And for a number of years, we've called him Wrong Way Roy. You know, ladies and gentlemen, a lot of men and a lot of women, they've been given the ball of life. In our churches, God has given you the ball of life, and so many of us, we are going the wrong way. So many of us are pursuing the wrong goal. We're headed in the wrong direction. In the Declaration of Independence, we are promised three things: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And since we've been children, we've had the carrot of the American dream dangling in front of us. And sadly, so many of us have made tremendous sacrifices trying to seize the American dream only to find out that it was nothing more than a nightmare, a mirage. It didn't really exist. Worldly wisdom tells us and has told us that possessions, power, and pleasure is what will truly bring us lasting happiness. While on the other hand, godly wisdom has let us know that these things are like cotton candy. Once you get a hold of them and get a taste of them, they're gone and they leave you hungry again. Well, the beautiful thing is, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we don't have to walk around in life wondering what to pursue and what not to pursue. And there's a reason you and I have direction, and the reason is simply this: God has revealed His Word to us. And I want you to think about that for just a minute. What a tremendous act of grace it is when the God of the universe gives you direction. Do you understand that God has not yet developed laryngitis? That God still speaks clearly and candidly and concisely through His Word to each and every one of us. And what a tremendous act of grace that is. You see, you and I, we've been taught because of God's Word what to pursue and what not to pursue, simply because God has revealed Himself. One of the things that I love about the Bible is the fact that God is very clear. Secondly, I love certain books like the book of Ecclesiastes because probably nowhere in the Scriptures do we find a clearer picture of what it looks like to pursue life apart from God. When we open up the book of Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon in all of his foolishness. In Proverbs, we see him in all of his wisdom, but in Ecclesiastes, we see him in all of his foolishness. Here is a picture of a man that is pursuing life apart from God. And so I want us to look at Ecclesiastes a little bit tonight, and I simply want to do just three simple things. We're not going to be deep or profound.
I would rather go to heaven singing Jesus loves me than go to hell spouting philosophy. We're not going to be deep and profound, but we're simply going to let the simple truth of God's word speak to each and every one of our hearts. And so the first thing I want to do is just meet the messenger of the book. Just meet the messenger. He's found there in verse 1. And so let's see if we can figure out together who wrote this and what he's about. The Bible says this, the words of the preacher. The Hebrew word there is koheleth. It simply means one who speaks before a body. And so it could be translated, as it is in my New American Standard, the preacher. Could be a teacher. We could call it the words of the philosopher. The words of the person who speaks before an open assembly. I mean, it could be translated a number of ways, but it's the words of the preacher. Well, that doesn't help us. There were a lot of preachers and teachers and philosophers back in these days. But then we've got a comma there, and we've got the son of David. That helps us identify who this messenger is. You've got the words of the preacher, and he's the son of David. Now, that helps out a little bit. The only problem is David had more than one son. And so it could have been a number of David's sons. So we read further along. He's a preacher. He's a philosopher. He's a teacher. He's the son of David, comma, and he's king in Jerusalem. There it is. That helps us identify who this is. You guys that know your Bible know that when we meet the messenger here, there is only one son of David who was a philosopher, a man of wisdom, and a teacher and a preacher that was the son of David and a king in Jerusalem, and that is King Solomon. So the messenger here is King Solomon. Hey, can I just put the cookies on the bottom shelf this evening? Can I just tell you in one sentence who Solomon was? Can I just sum up his life in one sentence? Ladies and gentlemen, Solomon was the man that had it all. That's it. He had it all. I mean, when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll find out that, first of all, this messenger, this man who had it all, first of all, he had all the gold. You look at Solomon's bulging portfolio, and you begin to add up his assets just in gold alone. And do you realize that Solomon could boast over $680 million in gold alone? But not only did Solomon have $680 million in gold, he also had over $1 billion in silver. I mean, this man was banking. And so not only did Solomon have all the gold, can I also say this about Solomon? He also had all the girls. Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That is, he had 1,000 women standing by at any moment to fulfill any sexual whim he had in his life. When Solomon showed up at a party, he could show up with two pretty girls under each arm every day of the year. I mean, Solomon had all the gold, he had all the girls, but are you ready for this? He also had all the glory. I mean, when you begin to look at Solomon, I can just kind of describe him this way. He was Plato, he was Aristotle, he was Bill Gates, he was Donald Trump, and Hugh Hefner all rolled into one. Talking about a man of swagger. Solomon had all the gold, he had all the girls, and he had all the glory. If we were to see Solomon in our modern day age, he would be that man rolling with the Armani suit and the Rolex watch and driving the sports car today. He has that P90X body. He's got money as far as the eye could see in terms of his portfolio. He's a man of wisdom and stature and education. I mean, he's got it all. We would put it like this. Solomon had the American dream by the tail. That's the messenger of this book. So we want to listen to this man. See, it's not a guy like me up here pontificating thought or theory about what it would be like to have all this. The messenger of this book had it all. When I say he had it all, he was the man in the ancient world. This is the man. And so you're sitting tonight not at the feet of Brother Byrne. You're sitting tonight at the feet of King Solomon. And he is the philosopher. He's the preacher. He's the teacher tonight. And so you want to know what we do as we are his congregation? We lean in and we say to King Solomon, Solomon, what is it do you want to say to me tonight? What is it that you want to say to me tonight? And so not only do I want you to meet the messenger, I also want you to hear his message. And his message is clearly found in verse 2. Look at it. Here's what he says. Hebel He blamed. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What? Are you serious? I mean, Solomon, I'm sitting here at your feet. You're the man who has the gold. You've got the girls. You've got the glory. You've got it all. I'm here listening to the finest messenger that I could ever listen to, and that's your message for me tonight, vanity of vanities. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, do you understand that this sermon begins like fingernails across a chalkboard? Vanity of vanities. I mean, Solomon, is that really what you want your sermon to be about tonight? And by the way, this term, vanity of vanities, is found throughout all of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's bookended from chapter 1 all the way to the last chapter, chapter 12. I mean, in fact, he uses the term vanity no less than 38 times throughout this book. Now, when we hear the word vanity, we think of usually somebody that's hung up on their looks, right? Hearing a story about a woman that came to her pastor. You're going to like this one, doctor. He said, she said, oh, pastor, pray for me. I am struggling so bad with the sin of vanity. She said, I get up every morning and I spend 30 minutes looking into the mirror and primping and considering how beautiful I am before I leave for work. Well, the pastor looked at her and said, well, miss, let's get one thing straight. You're not struggling with the sin of vanity. You're struggling with the sin of imagination. But when we hear this word vanity, oftentimes we think of somebody that's hung up on their looks. And indeed, it is in the modern-day vernacular. But this word in the Hebrew simply carries the idea of something that is empty. It's something that is futile. That which vanishes. It's there and then it vanishes away quickly. I like to put it this way. Vanity is what is left over after you have popped a soap bubble with your finger. That's vanity. And so Solomon is saying all is vanity. In other words, he's simply saying that life apart from God is vanity. That's his message tonight. Now, we've met the messenger and we've got clearly his message. But the question that we need to consider tonight is, what does it mean for us? We've met the messenger. We've heard his message. And now I want us to consider the meaning of the message. What does it mean when King Solomon, the man that has it all, stands up before us and says, all is vanity? Well, what Solomon is talking about is he's talking about life lived apart from God. He's talking about a man or a woman pursuing life on a horizontal plane, living life strictly in the natural realm. A man or a woman that is simply pursuing life apart from God. And he says, if you are living life like that, take it from me, the man who had it all, it's meaningless. It's empty. It's vanity. Now contrast this message with what we find in the New Testament. Jesus Christ comes along about 1,000 years after Solomon, and he says in John chapter 10, verse 10, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that we that know the Lord Jesus Christ and have him as our personal Lord and Savior, we have life, we have abundant life, and we have what the Bible calls eternal life. Hallelujah. Contrast that with Solomon. Here's the man who had it all. He says life apart from God is meaningless. And here's the man who walked on this earth and had nothing, Jesus Christ. And he says, if you know me, he says, then truly you will have everlasting and eternal life. Now, a lot of times when we think about having eternal life, we only think about the duration of time or the quantity of time. You know, life that never ends. Life that goes into eternity. Well, eternal life does mean that, but it doesn't just mean quantity of time. Eternal life for a Christian or a child of God means quality of time. And so we have Jesus in our lives. I want you to think about that. If there's somebody that ought to be happy tonight, if there should be someone that has a smile on their face and true everlasting joy in their heart, it ought to be a twice-born child of God. I mean, think about it, ladies and gentlemen. We were dead in trespasses and sins. God convicted us of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. He drew us to Himself. He deposited His Holy Spirit within us. He gave us hope. We have a Savior that's coming to set up an everlasting kingdom. We've united ourselves to Him by faith. We have hope. We have love. Hallelujah. We have the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Spirit of God. We have a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. I mean, we have the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our life, knowing that all things work together for good. I mean, we have a future. We have life. We have it more abundantly. We have Jesus Christ, and we have to look forward to living with Him throughout all of eternity. I mean, ladies and gentlemen, that's the Christian life. And that's what it means to have life. And by the way, if you're here tonight without Christ, that's exactly what is being offered to you tonight. I'm letting you choose between life and death. You choose what you want, but I am challenging you to choose Jesus and to choose life. Here's Solomon, and here's a man that had it all. He had the gold, he had the girls, he had the glory. And when I lean in to listen to what this man has to say, he says, life apart from God is meaningless. Now, why does he say life is futile? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the reason that he says that is because he's speaking from an earthly point of view. Let me point something out in the text, okay? There in verse 1, we're introduced to King Solomon. In verse 2, we have his message. But then look at what he says in verse 3. I'll show you another highly used phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. What advantage, Solomon says, does man have in all of his work, which he does, now watch this, under the sun? You see that in your translation, under the sun? That's another highly used phrase. I mean, he uses the term futile 38 times throughout the book, and he uses this terminology found in verse 3 no less than 29 times in the book. And so really, if I was to put the thesis of the whole sermon together or the whole message together, it would be something like this. Life is meaningless when you simply live it under the sun. Now, again, the question is what does he mean by living life under the sun? Well, it's his way of talking about living life from a natural point of view. It's his way of talking about living life from an earthly perspective. It's his way of talking about a man who is simply living life on a horizontal plane, simply from a human perspective. It's Solomon talking about living life as a humanist. Only paying attention to matter. Only paying attention to the things that you can taste, feel, and see, and hear, and experience. It's Solomon living life strictly as a carnal man, strictly as a man in the flesh. His philosophy is simply this. He's got the Epicurean philosophy. And by the way, some of you said, well, Brother Vernon, I've never heard of the Epicurean philosophy. Oh, it's just simply the American philosophy. You ready for this? The Epicurean philosophy? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's what Solomon is talking about when he's talking about living life strictly under the sun. He's talking about living life from a perspective in the cosmos that's totally natural. And trust me, if there's one way that I would describe most Americans, it's living life under the sun, on that horizontal plane. You've seen it. You pull up behind the four-wheel drive truck here in Olive Branch, and there's the bumper sticker. You know what it says? He that dies with the most toys wins. And now, you know, all that is, that philosophy is simply Epicurean philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Now, the problem with he that dies with the most toys wins is that it's not true. He that dies with the most toys is dead, and the Bible says it is appointed unto a man once to die, after that the judgment. And so that's the philosophy that most Americans have. They see life from a very limited perspective. We're living in Candyland. I need to get education so I can make money and I can have all of the American dream that I deserve. And people move from all over the world getting here so that they can live life on a natural from a natural perspective. And so what Solomon is saying, look, I've been there. I'm the man that had it all. Don't forget that. I had all the gold, the girls, and the glory, and I'm a philosopher. And I'm just going to let you know that when you live life strictly from a natural perspective, live your life, and then you're dead and that's it, he says, life is meaningless. So he's talking about living life from that earthly perspective. Let me just say this tonight. Did you know that you can look at things and simply approach life from two different ways? I can boil down all of the philosophies. You go to college today and you take a philosophy class. I can just boil it down into two philosophies. You ready for this? Very simple. You're either living life under the sun, focused in on the natural, or God by grace has opened to you the understanding of life is more than just flesh and carnality, but there is a God that exists above the sun, that created the sun, and that there is a gospel. Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, and God wants to have a relationship with you. And life is not about the natural life of just living and amassing all the toys that you can get. But life is about knowing God and worshiping Him and walking with Him and one day living with Him for all of eternity. Ladies and gentlemen, there's two philosophies in life. You're either living life under the sun or you're living life above the sun. And what an awesome, awesome thing it is to know that the toys in this world do not satisfy now, nor will they satisfy throughout all of eternity. When I'm preaching youth meetings and college-focused events, I'd say to our kids, Jesus is more fulfilling than video games, than girlfriends, than boyfriends, than this and that, and all the toys, the Xboxes and all of that. Jesus is more fulfilling than anything else. And can I get an amen from the adults tonight? But adults, don't say amen too loud. Because really about the only thing that changes as we get older is just our toys get a little bit more expensive, don't they? And so it might not be the bicycle or the video game or the girlfriend or the boyfriend. All of a sudden, it becomes amassing things like education or wealth. And so it becomes the car. It becomes the neighborhood. It becomes the home. It becomes this. It becomes that. It becomes the status symbol. It becomes all of that. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves, even though we're a little bit older, living life strictly from a natural point of view. And you that are older know this is the case. You know the things of the world do not satisfy you. I'll never forget when I went down to Florida. I was talking to one of my good friends a little bit earlier, and I was telling him I go down oftentimes to the Seminoles to preach down in Florida. And I'll never forget a number of years ago, me and the music man loaded up on an airplane in Oklahoma, and we flew to Fort Lauderdale. And Fort Lauderdale's pretty good size airport. We got off the airplane, got our baggage, and we were standing there waiting for the people in the church to pick us up. And frankly, we didn't know who was picking us up or what they were going to be picking us up in terms of an automobile. So we were standing there at this busy airport, looking down the one way, watching all these vehicles, buses, taxis, cars, and it's just this bustling airport, and we're standing there with our luggage, and all we could do was wait. And I'll never forget, I'm standing there with my friend, and all of a sudden, I see it come around the corner. A stretch limo. I'm talking about that thing took 2 minutes to turn the corner. You know what I'm talking about? And I'm standing, black stretch limo, and I kind of elbowed my buddy who was the music man that week, and I said, hey, there's our ride. Of course, we laughed about it. We laughed about it, but lo and behold, you know what's about to happen, don't you? We're standing there, and that black stretch limo stops right in front of us. Driver gets out with the hat and the suit and everything. He walks around, grabs our baggage, throws it in the back, and for the first time in my life, I get to ride in a stretch limo. Now think about that for just a moment. I'm from the west side of Tulsa. That's the Poe side of town, all right? I have ridden in a Pinto before, but never a stretch limo, all right? And so I'm sitting there in a stretch limo, and I mean, I'm on this leather seat that's longer than this stage, longer than the pew you're sitting on. I'm sitting there looking up. There's that velvet ceiling there with little lights, and there's the TV on one side, and there's a bar right there. And relax. It was dry, folks. I'm not a sipping saint like some of you guys, but and then there's a bar sitting there, and I'm thinking to myself, oh baby, this is the way to roll. This is the way you treat an evangelist, you know. And some of the church members were there. They said, hey, are you hungry? I said, do you have to ask a Baptist preacher if he's hungry? You better believe it. And so they took me to the Bass Pro Shop there and one of the nicest seafood restaurants right there on the East Coast. And we walked in, and they handed me a menu, and they said, order anything you want. So I said, let me pray about it. I'll take the lobster. And I had lobster that night. After I supped on my lobster, I got up, I wiped my face, I put my napkin down, and I walked out, and I had my driver open up the door so I could get in my limo. Are y'all listening to me tonight? And I got inside that limo. We had been traveling all day long. We were tired. We were weary. We were heading about an hour and a half away. And all of a sudden, something started to take place. Listen, I'd been in that limo long enough, and I was tired. And at the end of the day, I got to the place where I was just saying to myself, you know what? Is this day ever going to end? I'd like to just arrive at my destination. And frankly, it didn't matter at that point if I was riding in a limo or a Ford pickup truck. It did not matter. I just wanted to get to where I was going. And then all of a sudden, physiologically, something else started happening. I found myself about an hour after I ate that lobster finding myself hungry again. And the Holy Spirit of God speaks to my heart. You say, Brother Byrne, was it an audible voice? Oh, it was much louder than that. The Holy Spirit of God speaks to my heart, and he said, Byrne, so many people are living their lives for lobsters and limos when only I, the Lord, can truly satisfy them. And you know, I was just reminded again of that lesson that, you know, the things of this world, they're like cotton candy. You'll get a hold of them. You think that if I could just get that body, if I could just get that boyfriend or that girlfriend or that kind of spouse or those kinds of kids or live in that neighborhood or have that kind of car or that kind of home or that kind of ministry position in a church or whatever, the litany goes on. You think if I could just get that, then truly I would find happiness. And then you get it, and you find out that you are left hungry again. And that's what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying, look, I've tasted all of the dainties that life has to offer. I've had it all. And when you live life under the sun from a horizontal perspective alone, he says, life is empty. It will leave you hungry and thirsty. Oh, how I wish that some of you would open yourselves up tonight to not life under the sun only, but life above the sun. You see, there's a gospel. There's a God. He's a triune God. He's a holy God. Are you ready for this? He loves you. This God above the sun sent his Son under the sun to live life in the flesh. He robed himself in humanity, died, was buried, and rose again the third day so that you might know him personally. So that even if you're broke, you can say, I'm happy. Even if you don't have a dime in your pocket, you can say, I am content because I have Christ, the greatest treasure in the universe. Maybe the most famous atheist that ever lived was Madeline Murray O'Hare. Some of you remember that name very well, Madeline Murray O'Hare. Do you know that in 1995, the most famous atheist in American history went missing? And they didn't know where she went. They didn't know what happened to her. In fact, not only was she missing, her son and one of her grandchildren were missing. And they thought that she had robbed the atheistic association that she started of money and fled the country. And so they searched. There was a mass search to find out where the famous atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare was. The only good thing to come out of the investigation is that we got a glimpse into some of the introspective writings of Madeline Murray O'Hare. We were able to look at Madeline Murray O'Hare's diary as they were trying to figure out where she went. Are y'all with me? Time and time again, Madeline Murray O'Hare, that famous atheist who denied the existence of God. See, she only wanted to live life under the sun. She was closed off to anything above the sun. And that that famous atheist time and time again wrote things in her diary exactly like this. She said, and I quote, "I hope I live my life in such a manner that when I die," she said, "somebody cares." She said, "even if it's only my dogs, I think I want some human being somewhere to weep for me." End quote. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you, but when I heard that and read that, that broke my heart. Because here's a woman that was closed off to things above the sun. Here's a woman totally living life in the natural, denying the very existence of God, closed off to things above the sun, totally living life from a natural perspective. And at the end of the day, she simply wanted to be loved. She wanted mercy. She wanted acceptance. She wanted friendship. And the reason that breaks my heart is because I would like to grab Madeline Murray O'Hare by her lapels and say, "Ma'am, listen to me. You've got that. If you'll just open up yourself to things above the sun, there is a God that loves you. There is a gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin, Madeline Murray O'Hare. He died on the cross so that you might have acceptance and love and forgiveness. Everything that you've ever wanted in this natural world is found in Jesus Christ." But she was closed off to it. Some of you are in that same position tonight. You're here at church, and you'll ascribe to maybe the existence of God. I mean, it's not as if you're an atheist. You say, "I believe in God, Brother Byrne, I'm okay." James said, "You believe in God, the demons also believe, they tremble. They believe in God more than you do. And yet they're not going to heaven. They don't know Jesus Christ personally." You see, we're talking about more than just religion or a mental assent that God exists. We're talking about you coming into a personal relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about religion. We're not talking about you turning over a new leaf or pulling yourself up by your moral bootstraps and becoming a better person, quitting drinking and smoking or anything else, gambling or whatever. Listen, we're talking about you meeting Jesus. We're talking about you coming to a place in your life where you say, "You know what? I don't want religion. I want to know God personally." Ladies and gentlemen, that's when God by grace works, and all of a sudden the horizon of the universe opens up and you understand Jesus Christ indeed does exist and I want Him as my Savior. Madeline Murray O'Hare and some of you are closed off to that. You might want fire insurance. You want to go to heaven when you die, but you don't really want to know Him. And friends, salvation is knowing Christ. It's like trying to convince a person that only believes or listens to the AM dial on the radio that the FM dial exists. It's spiritually like that. They're totally closed off the things in that spiritual arena. But what I'm saying is that if God is working in your life right now, and you're starting to realize the gospel and what it's all about, that is a tremendous work of grace in your life. I was walking along through life, and all I knew was the flesh. 18-year-old kid on the west side of Tulsa. My father was an alcoholic, drugs, alcohol, immorality, whatever you could get, fill it, try to fill that void in your life, and it didn't matter, the consequences didn't matter. Have a good time on Friday night, have a good time on Saturday night. I mean, just life was about having a good time. And then I heard the gospel. And I realized that Jesus died for my sins and that He had a wonderful plan for my life. Ma'am, sir, listen to me. Jesus has a plan for you personally. You're not here tonight by chance nor circumstance. You didn't just wander into this church by chance nor circumstance. God, in His providential sovereignty, that's a big word that simply means God brought you here tonight to tell you personally, "I love you and I want a relationship with you." And that's a tremendous work of God's grace in your life. And you've got a choice and a decision that you've got to make. Am I going to continue to live life like Solomon? Pursue life? under the sun? Or will I open myself up to the things of the Spirit of God and be blessed and fulfilled and satisfied throughout all of eternity? You see, the Bible says time and time again, Jesus said it this way in the New Testament, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You want to know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, look, are you worried about earthly things? Seek a kingdom. Seek the spiritual realm, and I'll take care of all the earthly things. Paul wrote it this way in Colossians chapter 3 when he said, seek the things which are above. And so would you just tune in tonight to what the Spirit of God is saying to you? Tonight, maybe for the first time in your life, open up your heart. Pray a dangerous prayer. God, if you exist, reveal yourself to me. Pray a dangerous prayer. God, if you really exist and there truly is a gospel, draw me to yourself with an irresistible grace. God, make me aware of it. Make me know it so that I can come to you by grace and find salvation. When I was in college, I took philosophy. And on the front of my philosophy book, there was a famous painting called Raphael's Athens. And School of Athens. It had Plato and Aristotle on it. It's an interesting painting. Plato is walking with Aristotle there in Athens, and Plato has his hand up like this, and Aristotle is walking next to Plato, and he's got his hand down like this. And I learned that the direction of their hands kind of identified the philosophies that they had. Plato was always talking about the earth, the heavenly realm, the world of forms and that kind of thing. And so he always had his head in the clouds, in the spiritual arena, whereas Aristotle was firmly fixed on humanity. He was a physician and that kind of thing. And so the direction of their hands dictated their philosophies and indicated where they were philosophically. Ladies and gentlemen, I say all that to say this. We've got too many people that are living their lives for this rather than that. Solomon is saying to us, when we live our lives for the flesh and for the world, it's empty, it's vanity. But oh, when we turn our hearts upward and when God becomes a part of our lives, we are never, ever the same again. Only when you open yourselves up to the gospel of Jesus Christ will life really, truly make sense in your life. Let me ask you something tonight. Do you know Him? I didn't ask you, did you believe in Him? I'm saying, do you know Him? Jesus wants to be a part of your life. And really, when you're living life spiritually with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus, that's really only when life makes sense. I preach at a little church, used to, in Tahlequah, Oklahoma, Stillwell, which is about 45 miles east, a little bitty town. And I was preaching in this little country church, and one of the elderly women came up to me, and she said, Brother Vern, I want you to come to my house and visit. And so me and the youth minister went over to her house. It's a very innocent thing. She had something to show me. When I walked in, I knew immediately that she was an artist and what she wanted to show me. I walked into her home, little country house way out in the sticks, and I looked up, and all around her home, she had these tapestries that were hanging. And she had woven these beautiful tapestries. She was tremendously gifted. I have no idea how much time she spent weaving these tapestries together. I'm talking about using thread, and I'm talking about some of these tapestries that had vivacious colors. She did Daniel in the Lion's Den, and there's this big lion with his mane, and the sunlight is coming through the window there and shining where Daniel is. And I mean, it's the detail, ladies, listen to me, was so unbelievable. But I looked at one from the side. Sometimes she would have literally over an inch thick where she had been, and I mean, it must have taken her hours. Unbelievable pictures. Vivacious colors and flowers and lions and Daniel in the Lion's Den. And I mean, just all of these pictures. And she took me in the back and she pulled out a drawer and she started pulling out these smaller tapestries. And I held a couple of them in my hand and I was looking at these pictures. Just unbelievable. I did something. I took one of those tapestries and I turned it over. And I was able to see the underneath. And I realized that the underneath of those tapestries were radically different than the front. I mean, the front had a coherent picture that was so beautifully put together. But when you turn one of those tapestries over, you've got disjointed colors that are out of place. You've got knots and frays, and it's a mess. It doesn't look like anything from the back. But when you turn it over and you look at the front, you've got a beautiful picture. You know, ladies and gentlemen, when I was living life under the sun, I looked up. When I was living life as a natural man, just trying to get everything I could and live life apart from God and living life trying to grasp and get a hold of the American dream, I looked up and, you know, my life, there was no rhyme or rhythm or reason, no coherence in my life. It was like I was looking up from the bottom of one of those tapestries. My life didn't make sense. It was knotted and it was frayed, and I didn't understand why God would put me or why I was in an alcoholic home. I didn't understand why my 39-year-old sister had to die because of drugs and alcohol. I didn't understand why I lived on the west side. I didn't understand the life. I mean, my life was just nothing made sense. And then God broke through. And God saved me. And there are still times right now, I'm not going to say I understand everything. I still kind of look through a glass darkly like Paul said. I'm telling you that from a Christian perspective, now I'm on the other side. And I look down at a life that looked like it was all messed up and nothing made sense. And now I see that God is weaving a beautiful picture and was weaving a beautiful picture with my life. That perspective only comes when you meet Jesus. In fact, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are His workmanship. That Greek word is poemi. We derive our English word poem from that word, which simply means when you give your life to Christ, He does something beautiful with your life. We've got some folks in here, and you're living life under the sun, and it's not making sense. Look at me. It won't make sense. But God in His grace is speaking to your heart, and He's saying, don't be like Solomon. Be like Solomon's greater son, the Lord Jesus, who lived his life totally in submission to the Father and did the Father's will and was the happiest person on the planet. Jesus is real tonight. And He wants you to know Him. He wants to come into your life. Now, sir, ma'am, there are two decisions you can make tonight. You can either trust Christ for real and be truly born again from above, be like I was at the age of 18. I got down on my face and I said, God, I'm a sinner, save me. You can do that tonight. Unashamedly walk one of these aisles. The pastor's going to be standing up here. We're going to have some other ministers up here. You say, Brother Byrne, why are you calling me to come forward? Are you ready for this? Everybody that Jesus called, He called publicly. There's none of, you know, it's a foreign idea for you to, you know, be ashamed of your relationship with Christ. Everybody that Jesus called, He called publicly. And so we're asking you to come forward. And by coming forward, you're saying this. You're not saying that you understand everything, but you're saying this. I know tonight I'm a sinner, and I know tonight I want Jesus as my Savior. Friend, if you know that much, you've got enough knowledge to be saved tonight. And you come tonight. There are going to be a lot of Christians down front praying. There's going to be a lot of movement tonight when I give this invitation. But you leave the place where you're standing. You come, you grab the pastor by the hand or one of these men and just say something like this. They'll know what you mean. They've been in ministry a long time. They've talked with people like you for years. Just say something like this. I want Jesus in my life. You say, Brother Byrne, what will happen? Share a couple of scriptures with you probably and help you seal your salvation in prayer. You say, now, wait a second, brother. Isn't there more to that? No. You see, what you don't understand is Jesus already did all hard work. He already walked up the Via Della Rosa naked. He's the one that already died on the cross for your sins. He was buried and raised again on the third day and ascended back to God the Father, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, sent forth the Holy Spirit that's working in your life right now to draw you to himself. He already did all the hard work. You now need to come and rest in it. The Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved tonight. And by coming, what you're saying is, I'm confessing Christ as my Savior. And I'll make a promise to you. If you'll come tonight and give your life to Christ, no one will make you give a speech. We love you. Nobody wants to embarrass you. You're in a place where you are loved. But friend, if you don't have the kind of faith that will help you to walk down that aisle, you need to ask yourself if you've got the kind of faith that will get you into heaven. Jesus said, if you are ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. And he also said in Romans 10, whosoever confesses me before men, he says, whosoever believes on me would not be ashamed. And so you come tonight. We don't want to embarrass you. But at the same time, you need to be willing to say, I want Jesus in my life. And when you nail it down like that, unashamedly and publicly, then friend, you'll have a salvation that will last you throughout all of eternity. You come tonight. You know you're empty. You know you're thirsty. You know you're hungry. You come tonight and give your life to Christ. Please, sir, ma'am, listen to me, young adult. Come tonight. Tonight's the night. Today is the day of salvation. Now's the accepted time. You come, give your life to Jesus. Would you? Would you do it? All right, I want you to stand with me and bow your heads. Ministers, you come. Be ready. Christians, I want you to hit your knees tonight. Pray. Pray hard. We've got some people in here right now. They're wrestling. They are wrestling with trusting Christ. They're scared to death right now. Friend, listen to me. If you'll take one step, God will do the rest. In fact, he said, if you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. I remember taking about two steps and getting down on my face, and I just simply said, God, I'm a sinner, and God did the rest. Friend, I'm telling you something tonight. Do not be ashamed. You come. We love you. We don't want to embarrass you. We want to rejoice with you that you've given your life to Christ. And so I'm going to say a short prayer. And when I say amen, I want you to move. Christians all over this room, I want you to come and find a place at the altar tonight. I pray that if a person wants to be saved tonight, they would have to step over Christians that are weeping over their souls tonight. Make them press through the crowd to get a hold of the hem of his garment tonight. I mean, make them press through a crowd of people that care for them. You come and get on your face and let's pray that people would be saved tonight. Christians in here also need to reevaluate where you are with your pursuit as well. Said, Brother Vern, I've listened to you tonight and I've just kind of lost my way. You come tonight and re-surrender your life to Jesus. Make it all about him. You come tonight, would you? I'm going to say a short prayer, and when I say amen, we're going to begin the music, we're going to begin this invitation, and I mean from the back, you come immediately. Father, in the name of Christ, we thank you for speaking to our hearts. Solomon is calling us to Christ, his greater son, and tonight, Jesus, you stand ready to save sinners. Save someone for your glory tonight. Draw them to yourself. We promise we'll love them and we'll help them. We'll give them some literature, Father, and just pray for them and just bless your holy name for what you're doing in their lives. And we'll grow them and help them find a good church home and be baptized and all of that, Father. We promise we'll be disciple makers if you'll give us a disciple tonight. Lord, we love you. In advance, we give you praise for what you're going to do. It's in Jesus' strong and mighty name we pray. Amen.